book of Genesis. The opening chapters here describe God's work of creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. This is God's sovereign and powerful act by which he made all things out of nothing by his word. This creation that God made is described as very good. The end of chapter 1, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. There was no blemish in God's creation. Everything was in perfect order. God's creation included as the pinnacle of God's earthly creatures, man, human beings, made in God's image, both male and female. Personal beings, made in the image of God with the capacity for relationship with God himself. Man was made to have communion with God and fellowship with God. And in that original creation, there was this fellowship. There was worship and communion. Man was given a vocation, a calling, a purpose. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And then in chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." One verse before that, in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So there was a vocation, there was a purpose. Man was to have dominion over the earth, man was to rule on earth, man was to have communion and fellowship with God, and in particular, man was to look after the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were given this vocation. There was one tree, we'll come back to this later as well, that they were not to eat of, but everything else was given to them, and they were commanded to dress and to keep the garden. At that point, as far as the world was concerned, the earthly realm, there was no sin, no death, no curse, no corruption at all. Now, obviously, this is not the condition of the world now. There is death on every side. There is sin and corruption everywhere. There's the general and unmistakable phenomenon of man's inhumanity to man, as the poet puts it. And so basic to the biblical picture of human life is the event known as the fall. And that is what we find narrated in Genesis chapter 3, which we read just now. This fall forms the backdrop to the plan of salvation that is announced in the gospel. What we want to do is to consider, firstly, the nature of the temptation into which man fell in Genesis chapter 3. And then we want to look at some of the consequences of man's sin. And finally, God's promise of salvation, the promise of hope. First of all, the nature of the temptation. Now again, as part of his vocation and along with his mandate to rule the earth, man was given this prohibition, which we read just now. "Of every tree that is in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. In the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And this was a test. It was a test given to man by God, by which man was to prove his submission to God's will and his submission to God's authority. Disobedience would bring immediate death. "In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." This is death in the spiritual sense, with physical death to follow. Obedience then, by implication, would bring life. And so the central object of the temptation concerned this very submission to God's authority that man was being tested for in this prohibition. And that's what we find as the serpent approaches Eve. Genesis chapter 3. Already in his first question in verse 1, you can see this questioning of God's authority. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Already the way the question is phrased is meant to present God's authority as something unreasonable. Has God prevented you from eating of every tree of the garden? Has God kept back something? Has God restricted you or prevented you from having free access to every single tree in the garden? That question already is meant to implant doubt in the mind of Eve. Has God really restricted you? Is this the word of God that you have received? Something that holds you back? Something that limits you? In verse 5, this unreasonableness is very explicitly stated by the serpent. It's almost an accusation. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5, For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It's almost an accusation. God is holding you back. There is something good that you can have, but God doesn't want you to have it. God doesn't want you to know good and evil. God doesn't want your eyes to be opened. God doesn't want you to be like Him. God is holding you back. He's being unreasonable. There was this questioning of God's authority and also a direct contradiction of it. Verse 4, The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. That's a contradiction of what God said, a direct contradiction. God said, In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The serpent said, Ye shall not surely die. Clearly, the point of the temptation is that man, both Adam and Eve, would do well to break free of God and live independent of His authority. That's what the serpent is trying to accomplish, to bring man out from under God's rule, from under God's authority. There was an appeal to the will of man, first Eve, and then also Adam, to step outside of that dependence on God, which is really part of man's very being, as a creature. As creatures, we are all dependent on our Creator. We need Him every moment. It is He who sustains our lives. But the temptation here is for man to throw off this dependence on God and try to live on his own, and say to God, I don't need you. I can know for myself, without your word, without your revelation. I don't need you to tell me what is right and wrong. I don't need you to tell me what is good and evil. I will decide that for myself. The temptation, in other words, went exactly contrary to the test that God had given to man. Again, in chapter 2 and verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And there was no reason for this prohibition other than the will of God. That's crucial to the test. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whatever it was, we're not told exactly what kind of tree it was, whatever it was, it cannot have been harmful in itself. It was not a tree that was covered in sharp thorns, because this was God's perfect creation. Everything was very good. God is not saying to man, well, this tree is poisonous, so don't eat of it. Everything else that I have made is good, but this tree, well, it's got some poison in it. There's some chemical in the fruit, and if you eat, then you will die. That's not the test. There was nothing bad in the tree itself. There was nothing harmful in the tree. No thorns, no poisons. The tree was not ugly and deformed. It was not twisted and black, because this is God's good creation. God saw everything that He made, and it was very good. There was nothing to set this tree apart from all the other trees except for the word of God. Thou shalt not eat of it. And so in obedience to that, man would show and demonstrate his submission to God's authority. I will not eat simply because God said, thou shalt not eat. The only thing that would hold man back from the tree was the command of God. That was the point of the test. Man was not called upon to investigate the tree for himself. Man was not called upon to dissect the tree, look at it under a microscope and try and figure out why did God say, thou shalt not eat of it. That was not the test. Man was to submit to God's word. God says, and I will obey. There was to be no attempt on man's part to prove for himself the reasonableness of God's command, and then say, well, it turns out that this is why God doesn't want me to eat of the tree. Now I understand, therefore I will obey. That wasn't the test. It was simply, God says, and I will obey. And that's where the temptation came in. The tempter, the serpent, the devil, sought to introduce to Eve's mind the thought that she could judge for herself whether God was worthy to be obeyed or not, whether God's command made sense or not. The temptation was to introduce into her mind the thought that God's command is not just arbitrary but wrongly motivated, so that she can say no to God and strike out on her own. That was the temptation. Independence from God. And you can see the effectiveness of this approach in Eve's response. A very tragic response. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. You can see already how Eve is looking at the tree in a different way. It's no longer a simple appreciation of God's creation in light of God's word. When she looks at the tree and says that it's pleasant to the eyes, it's not that she's appreciating God's work in creation. She's looking at it now apart from God's word. She saw that it was good for food when it was not good for food, because God had said, thou shalt not eat of it. She's looking at it in terms contrary to what God has said. She saw it as pleasant to the eyes, as something to be looked on covetously, something to be desired apart from God's will. She sees it as a tree to be desired to make one wise. What kind of wisdom is that? It's not true wisdom at all. The beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is not a tree to be desired to make one wise. This is contrary to the fear of the Lord. This is a false and sinful kind of wisdom. And so Eve fell into this temptation and sin. She ate of the fruit and she gave to her husband. And Adam ate also. Adam joined her in her sin. And because Adam was the representative head of the whole human race, when Adam fell into sin, the whole human race was plunged into darkness and corruption. We sinned in him and fell with him. Adam, as our representative, sinned. And now all of us are under the curse and penalty of sin, which is death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Spiritual death, separation from a just and holy God, the corruption of all our nature and our faculties. Man now stands in an entirely different relation to God, and you can see the effects of it straight away. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, "The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." They were ashamed. They were ashamed. Something they had never felt before. They were ashamed. Man runs from God. They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Man is now hiding from God. Where is the fellowship? Where is the communion? Where is the closeness, the relationship? It is broken. Man now runs away from God, hides from God, and even blames God. Verse 12, and God asked Adam, "Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He's blaming not just his wife, but God. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me." Man even blames God. "If you hadn't given me this woman, we would not be in this position. There would have been no one to give me, and I would not have eaten. It's your fault, God." You notice how man is now contradicting God. In chapter 2 and verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." At that point, Adam agreed. He looked at the animals and there was none suitable. God formed the woman, Eve, and brought her to the man, and he received her and said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." He agreed with God. It's not good for the man to be alone. But after the fall, now he contradicts God and blames God. "It's the woman whom you gave. You shouldn't have done that. It would have been good if I had been alone." Something has happened. Man is fallen. And we experience the effects of this fall even now. The corruption of sin. We know this. We continue to run from God. That is our nature. That's our fallen and corrupt nature. We want nothing to do with God. We hide and try to cover our guilt by our own feeble efforts, fig leaves, as Adam and Eve did here. We blame others instead of acknowledging our own sins. Man is now plunged into darkness and despair, separated from God, who is the very ground and source of all knowledge and meaning. Man is now desperately looking for meaning, except in the one place where meaning can be found. And that's why, as the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, behold, all is vanity." Everything is meaningless without God. There is no purpose. There is no value without God. There is no profit to anything that a man does under the sun without God. And yet man will not go to God, but continues to run around in circles, trying to invent meaning and purpose for himself, a futile endeavor. When we seek peace, we find nothing but the consciousness of our own guilt and condemnation. "There is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked." When we seek life, we are everywhere confronted with the certainty of our own death. As much as we try to deny it, we know it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. We know that we will have to account for our sins. We know that there is a judgment, and we will have nothing to plead but guilty. That's the condition that we are in, all of us, because of sin, because of the fall. We are separated from God. Not in the sense that we are actually independent. Man never achieved independence from God. We are creatures, and we will always be creatures. We always depend on God. He is the God in whose hands our very breath is. It will never be otherwise. But there is this separation spiritually. We are cut off from fellowship and communion with God. We are unable to please God. We are unwilling even to seek God because our very wills are corrupt. We are bent on seeking this impossible independence. And as much as man goes about his life refusing to raise his eyes to heaven to see God, he is nevertheless surrounded everywhere with the revelation of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Man knows that there is a God, and that he has sinned against God, and that he is worthy of judgment. We read this in the book of Romans, didn't we? Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That which may be known of God is revealed to them. God has showed it to them. But they refused to acknowledge it. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Their foolish heart was darkened. That's the condition of sinful man, trying to ignore something that is obvious and trying to live by a principle that cannot be applied consistently. There is a curse on man, and we live in a fallen and cursed world, the world that is cursed for our sakes. Cursed is the ground, God said, for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. That's the fall. That's our condition. And that's not the end of the story. Thanks be to God. Even in this curse, even in this judgment that God pronounced immediately upon the sin of man, there was a promise of hope. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. This has been called the first gospel message, and indeed it is. God gives a promise of hope even to our first parents when they had sinned. God said, speaking to the serpent, but in terms applicable to the man and the woman, for them to hear, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is a hope that comes from God, not from ourselves. God said, I will put enmity. We are not capable of doing anything. We are dead in our sins. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. We cannot atone for our own sins. We cannot save ourselves. We are capable perfectly of destroying ourselves, but not of saving ourselves. Indeed, we see this if you turn a few chapters later to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, this account of the building of the Tower of Babel. God says something interesting here. Genesis 11 and verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. Now when God says, nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do, God is not saying that man can now do anything he pleases. God is not saying that man has now become all-powerful. God is not afraid of man. The point here is that man is perfectly capable of destroying himself. God intervenes to preserve life. God intervenes to restrain man from this path of self-destruction. That's what we are like. We can destroy ourselves, but we cannot save ourselves. If there is any salvation to come, God must do it. And that was his promise. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. I will put enmity. I will save. I will save a people for myself. You can see this hope. You can see this promise straight away after the fall. Go back to verse 7. And their eyes were opened. They sewed fig leaves together. They made themselves aprons. Verse 8, when they hid from God. Verse 9, the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? That's already something very wonderful and hopeful, that God comes to seek man. This is man who has fallen. This is man who has rebelled. This is man who has disobeyed. And yet God comes to seek man. Where art thou? Of course, it's not that God didn't know. God is not naive. God is not blissfully ignorant, thinking that nothing had happened. Everything is fine. No, God knew exactly what had happened. God comes to seek man out of this gracious love. God calls out to the sinner, where art thou? That's the voice of our gracious and loving God, a voice that calls to us even now. Where art thou? God has, for his own glory, purposed to save some from among our fallen race. And that's what this promise is in verse 15. There are two things here that I think are worthy of notice. Firstly, we should notice, as we mentioned earlier, that this is a sovereign promise. It is a sovereign promise. It is God declaring what He and He alone will do. And yet at the same time, it is a promise that will be worked out through a Savior from among the race of men. It is God's work, a divine work, and yet it will be accomplished by a man. One from among the race of men, the seed of the woman, both God and man. And that sovereign aspect again is seen in this declaration. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That speaks of a division that God will make. The division between all the subsequent members of the human race. It is not the case, God is saying, that everyone will be lost. It is not the case that all of you will go to condemnation and eternal judgment. Some will remain in bondage, yes. Some will remain in association with the devil in their fallenness. There will be some who remain as children of the devil. Remember how Jesus spoke to the Jews and said, ye are of your father the devil. Some will remain in that condition, but not everyone. Some will be sovereignly chosen by God, and God will rescue them. God sovereignly intervening will put enmity between His people and the devil, and will draw those whom He has chosen back into fellowship with Himself. And so contained in this enmity is a promise of salvation. Some, God says, I will not allow to remain at enmity with me, but I will cause them to be at enmity with the devil. I will save them for myself. There is a promise of victory over the reign of sin and death. And the culmination of this enmity will be the seed of the woman, in the singular sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the head of the church, who will crush the serpent's head. And that brings us to the second aspect of this promise, the Savior through whom this will be accomplished. On the one hand, it is the power of God. No mere man can crush the head of the serpent. No mere man can overcome sin and death. But the seed of the woman will be indeed a man, but also God. The God-man, and He will be our new representative head. He will be the head of those whom God has chosen. He will be their representative, and on their behalf He will gain the victory, salvation. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All those who remain in Adam will die. And those who trust in Christ, those who are joined to Christ, those who are in Christ will live. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. This promise here indicates how this victory will be accomplished also. It will be accomplished through suffering and death. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. It will be suffering and death. The Messiah, our representative, will suffer and die. But he will gain the victory. Through death, he will destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. All of this, of course, is fleshed out further in progressive revelation. More and more detail is given. Things become clearer and clearer as we move through the revelation of Scripture. But this promise is here already. In essence, the thread begins here. It is worked out through redemptive history as God's plan of redemption unfolds through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah as well before that. And then Israel, all the way up to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we remember, especially at this season. His meritorious obedience, his vicarious suffering, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, all of these things we see now accomplished and fulfilled. We see the atonement, we see forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration to spiritual and moral and eternal wholeness, not through our work, but through God's work in Christ. And all that is required of us, as it was from the beginning, is faith. To believe what God says. That's what Adam and Eve failed to do when they fell into sin. That's what we are called to do in the gospel. To trust and believe what God says. To believe that what God says about us is true, to acknowledge our sins, to turn away from our sins, to repent of them, to believe what God says about the Lord Jesus Christ, what he came to do for us, and what he finished by the cross and the empty tomb, and to trust in the promise of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is God's will. That is God's will for me and for you. If we will acknowledge our sins and repent and believe and place our trust in Christ as Savior and commit ourselves to live for him as Lord, just as God came to call Adam in the garden, "Where art thou?" So also God speaks to each one of us, calling us to himself in the gospel. The call of the gospel goes out to everyone. And this is what God says. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Hear what God says in his word. Hear this promise of hope, that it may be fulfilled and realized in you, in your life. You need not live a life of vanity. You need not remain in the darkness. You need not go to death and end up in eternal destruction. There is hope. There is salvation that God has made available to everyone who will trust in Christ. You don't have to go to hell because of what the Lord Jesus has done. If you will only believe, there is this promise of hope. And I pray that each one of us will lay hold on this promise. Let's close with a word of prayer.